Friends, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. Isaiah 9, page 573, if you're using one of the church Bibles. As you're turning there, let me give a few words by way of introduction. This time of year, we typically do a few sermons, or sometimes possibly a short series that helps us think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of course, leading up to our annual Christmas Eve candlelight service, which is always a festive highlight of our year together as a congregation. And the past couple of years, I've done a few studies on the songs of Christmas, as we've called them, you know, songs like the Song of Simeon or the Song of the Angels, the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And I think we'll return to look at more of those again in the future. But this year I wanted to study one of the great prophecies of the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 9. Because one of the most common emotions associated with this season is longing. Longing. We are longing for peace. We're longing for comfort. We're longing for resolution to conflicts and tensions and pains. We're longing for a Savior. And actually, the ancient church during this time would teach just as much on Christ's second coming as his first coming. You see, they remembered Jesus' first coming into the world at the Nativity. But what they longed for was his second coming, when he returns in power and judgment to vanquish all evil and to right every wrong and to wipe away every tear. And you know this just as much, if not more so than I do, but this year has been hard. It has been hard for a whole host of reasons. The pandemic, the economy, the political season with all of its frustrations and upheavals. We've had numerous church members die and go home to be with the Lord. Or we've had close loved ones of church members pass away, even as we were just reminded, painfully so, even this very morning, haven't we? We have had folks with various troubling diagnoses. We've had the lockdowns. We've had the isolations, the loneliness, the worry. It has been an absolutely wretched year for many folks in many instances. And so I dare say that what we need more than anything else, more than another hot take, more than another talking head, more than another Dear Abby column of vapid advice, what we need is to cast our eyes yet again to the Savior and to his promises, to his power and to his glory and to his splendor. We need to take to heart the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12, don't we? Where he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So that's my thesis this morning, friends. That's my thesis. In a world and a season full of cynicism and full of discouragement, we need to lock our gaze on the one who is eminently worthy of all our trust and all our worship. So let's do that very thing. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to be reading verses 2 through 7 this morning. And as we read through this passage, one of the things you'll notice as you read is that it is chock full of truth. It's chock full of comfort and promises and doctrine. It's the kind of passage that I'm not sure I can adequately express in one half-hour sermon. It's one of those times where you pick a passage weeks in advance and then you open up and then you realize there's so much going on here that we can't just do it justice in one go-through, in just one week. And so I think that's what we'll do, is we'll return to this passage again in the future to further unpack it. But there's four titles. There's four titles that Isaiah uses in verse 6 to describe the coming Messiah. You see it there? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And so we'll return to this passage again, going through each one of those descriptors. But for today, I want us to be thinking about Christ Jesus, our Wonderful Counselor. We're going to think about that first title that the prophet gives to him. So, friends, let's read the passage, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help and blessing as we study his word today. Let's read Isaiah 9. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 22 at the end of chapter 8 and then read through, just to help set the context. So starting at chapter 8, 22, reading through 9, verse 7. Isaiah says, and they will look to the earth and behold, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his oppressor, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Amen. Thus far God's word. Would you pray with me, please, brothers and sisters? Lord, we pray that you would grant us the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Give us the Holy Spirit to illumine these words on the printed page as we read them, as we study them. Give us insight and understanding today, that, and then seal these truths to our hearts forever for the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask it for your sake. Amen. The Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. If you all are classical music lovers, you can already hear that stunning movement from Handel's Messiah every time you read those words, right? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is one of those words that has become a little bit cheapened and a bit of a throwaway word, hasn't it? Just in our general everyday culture, the casual way in which we employ that word, right? How was the restaurant? Oh, it was wonderful. How was your vacation with the relatives? Oh, it was wonderful. And depending on your relatives, I might actually doubt that rather sincerely. Wonderful is a word that gets thrown around a lot at Christmas time, right? It's a Wonderful Life. We'll be on TV for the billionth time. You'll probably hear It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year on the radio an average of 37 times this week. That's a real statistic. I looked that up. Wonder. Wonderful. And then, of course, the next noun that Isaiah gives us there, counselor. Wonderful counselor. I don't know about you, but counselor is not a word I associate with Christmas. When I think of counselor, I typically initially think of a camp counselor, probably because I was one for a couple years, and that was my summer job in undergrad. And so I think of tug of war, and I think of jet skis and campfires and lots of yelling. That's what I think of when the word counselor comes to mind. But then I was speaking with another member of our congregation about the notion of counselor and Christmas and how I don't naturally make that connection. And this church member said, oh, well, counselor is who you go to see once the holidays are finally over. After you've racked up your credit card debt and the relatives and the in-laws have finally gone home and your emotions are spent and you're irritated beyond belief, the counselor helps you recover from Christmas. I thought that was a rather clever connection by one of our church members. But that's not quite the connection that Isaiah makes between those two words, is it? So what should we do? What do we make of this first title given to the Christ child in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor? Well, let me start by thinking about the context of it for just a few moments. I read the latter verse there in Isaiah chapter 8 to give us a hint of the context in which the prophet was speaking, because back in Isaiah 8, Isaiah is making some pretty dark predictions regarding the future of the people of God. If you have a Bible open, let your eyes scan there to verse 22 of chapter 8. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's a very grim picture. Judgment and darkness is coming on account of the sins of the people of Israel. But then chapter 9 opens. What a contrast as you move out of chapter 8 and on into chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. You see, darkness has been replaced with light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, instead of sorrow, Isaiah says, there will be joy. You have multiplied the nations, he says. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy after the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. We're just coming out of the great season of Thanksgiving, when we think of the harvest time, at least as an American culture, a North American culture. And Isaiah here is saying to Israel, there's a day coming when, instead of being yet another cycle of defeat after a war, another cycle when the population is decimated, actually the Lord is going to multiply the nations. He's going to increase the population of those who will dwell in this land that's going to be ruled by the coming Messiah. Quite the opposite of being decimated or being destroyed, the population is going to grow. And they are going to have joy that's like the joy of a people at the end of harvest season, when there is an abundance of food and feasting to go around. It's a time of great celebration. That's what it's going to be like, Isaiah says, when this counselor comes. It'll be like when an army has conquered a wicked enemy, and then they divide the spoil from the battle, and they spread around that spoil, those riches, for everyone to enjoy. It's that kind of joy. It's that kind of celebration that will be happening when this Messiah comes around. Light instead of darkness, joy in place of sorrow. And then in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, remember, chapter 8 said oppression was coming, but then chapter 9 tells us that there's a freedom that's going to replace that oppression. Verses 4 and 5, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior and battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned like fuel for the fire. The blood-stained garments of massacring armies will be so utterly removed from the land that you're going to use their old garments to fuel your campfire or the hearth in your kitchen. That's how far strife and war is going to be from the land of the people of God. War is over. Peace is coming. New hope. A time for joy is coming, Isaiah says. And then, having said all of these things, irony of ironies, it's a message of new hope, of coming peace, of great deliverance. It's a message entirely focused on the birth of a child, a baby. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear, friends, that these verses are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, verse 16, quote these verses as being fulfilled in the birth of Mary's boy, the Lord Jesus. He is the child whose birth is the cause, the occasion for those who were in darkness to see a great light, for those who were in sorrow to now be full of joy. His birth is that occasion for such a great reversal. But then, of course, the natural question is, having read through Isaiah's prophecy and his prediction, the natural question arises, what about this child makes all this difference? What is it about this child that makes him the great turning point for redemptive history, for human history? What is it that makes him the great turning point for all those who trust in him? Well, those four names, those four titles that were given there in verse 6 help us a little bit to answer that question. Some of you history buffs may know this, but in ancient Near Eastern culture, in the ancient world, when a new king ascended to his throne, he would often take on additional names. Sometimes he would take on titles, but often he would take on additional personal names by which you could refer to him. And the reason for adopting those names is because they gave a clear signal of what he intended his reign to accomplish. That new name that he adopted gave the people a signal or a sense of his agenda, the things that he hoped to accomplish during his reign from the throne. So, if to give a silly example, if we had a king today named Bill or Bob, and he took the name Alexander when he ascended to the throne, that's probably a reference to Alexander the Great, the father of the great Greek Empire. And when he takes that name, he's sending a signal to his constituents, to his subjects, that he probably intends to expand territory and further his kingdom. The priorities of those who bore that name in the past, he's saying, those will be my priorities as well. Modern kings do this as well. They take a certain name and it sends a certain signal. Modern-day Roman Catholic popes do much the same. Well, that's how these names function here in verse 6. They tell us what this Messiah, Jesus, has come to do. Jesus, the Messiah, Isaiah says, has come to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So I want to divide our the main bulk of our sermon today under two simple headings. I just want us to think through those two words there, wonderful and counselor. Wonderful and counselor. So the first thing we need to do is to think about that first word, wonderful. Wonderful. We're told that Christ is wonderful, this coming child, this coming Messiah. And in some ways, it's a bit of an unfortunate translation because we typically use the word wonderful very emotionally, very subjectively, don't we? But that's the way that all the major English translations render this verse. They all render Isaiah 9, verse 6 as wonderful counselor. There were two that I found that put it a little differently. One translation said messenger of great counsel, and one of them said extraordinary strategist, which is just an absolutely dreadful translation. Don't ever do that. But the problem isn't with the Hebrew. The problem isn't with God's word, of course, but it's with the way we tend to use the word wonder today in our common parlance. You know, new cars are wonderful. Sales and food are wonderful. I feel wonderful. You look wonderful. And so we read verse 6, and typically in our heads, and we tend to understand this verse as something along the lines of, Jesus is the kind of counselor we're really going to like. We're really, really going to like this counselor. He's wonderful. And of course, while that can be true, the Old Testament means a little bit more than that. In the Old Testament, this word means something more like miraculous or supernatural. For example, Psalm 78, verse 12, we read this. In the sight of Israel's fathers, God performed wonders, mighty works in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through and let the waters stand up like a heap. The psalmist there in Psalm 78 is saying the Exodus, God's mighty miracle, is called a wonder. And that's the typical understanding of the Old Testament usage of this word. We sang about that from Psalm 98. Great wonders he has done. And there's other examples we could list, but we won't just for the sake of time. But when we understand that word wonder and wonderful with that more precise Old Testament theological definition, the word wonderful really encapsulates quite well what we know is true of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was and is a real man, born of the Virgin Mary, but he was also truly and fully God. He is the God-man. He merely spoke with almost the same casual utterance by which you and I order coffee at a restaurant. He speaks, and a raging storm ceases. He speaks, and the lifelong blind suddenly have the gift of sight. He speaks. He breathes just a word, Lazarus, come out, and dead are raised to life. Death has no choice but to unclasp its cold grasp and yield over its hostage when the Lord of life breathes but a word. That's a wonder. That is a wondrous thing. One pastor pointed me in the direction of the commentator E.J. Young, and Dr. Young puts it quite well when he comments on this verse. He says, the Old Testament usage of the word compels us to the conclusion that it here designates the Messiah not merely as someone extraordinary, but as one in whom his very person and being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought and power. He is God himself. Close quote. This Jesus, you see, is wonderful, not simply because he's inspiring, not simply because he evokes in us a sense of wonder, although he should do those things, and he is a great wonder, but he is himself the great wonder itself. He is exalted. He is sovereign. He is God over all. He is the infinite and eternal and unchangeable one. This baby, this child born is God-born man. That's what wonder means. What else could be more thrilling? What else could be more mind-boggling? What else could possibly be such good news, and what else could possibly change the history of the world described in chapter 8 and the status of God's people described in chapter 8? Chapter 8 says that God's people were in darkness, they were in anguish, they were in slavery and bondage. And in chapter 9, now here, light has dawned upon them. Light has burst upon them, giving them fullness of joy and setting them free from their bondage and punishment. as we will learn later on, he sets them free from their bondage of sin. The one who is the great I Am, the one who said, let there be light, as it's in Genesis, and light was. Don't you love how just the passive use of that verb, God says, be light, and light was. It had no choice but to obey. The one who was with God, and the one who was God in the beginning, the one through whom all things that are made have been made. This is He. This is the child whom Isaiah predicts. This child, namely Jesus, He is the only one who can scatter darkness and bring His marvelous light. He's the only one who can transfer us from the kingdom, the domain of death and sin and darkness, into His kingdom of light and life. Only He can come to us in our slavery to sin and set us free. Only He will cease every sorrow, and only He will wipe away every tear. And boy, isn't that a message that our generation and our day and our society needs to hear in greater abundance perhaps than ever before. Light and life to all He brings. This is our Jesus. This is the child of Isaiah 9. So Christ, the Messiah, is wonderful. That's the first thing. But then look at the other word in this first title that we're studying. Wonderful is the adjective, but then the noun. He is the wonderful counselor. See, we're presented here with a king reigning and ruling from the throne. This is not the great cosmic counselor or therapist. No, this is the omnipotent, sovereign, cosmic potentate enthroned on high and reigning over all. That's the point. Now, as one of my professors liked to say, please don't hear what I'm not saying, and please don't misunderstand me. This is not in any way to denigrate counselors. This is not to say that counselors don't play an important role in the lives of Christians. Of course we believe that. Our congregation helped found a local ministry called Blue Ridge Christian Counseling, after all. So we have a very high view of the importance of counseling. But actually, saying that helps reinforce the point of the text. The thing is, you and I need counselors from time to time. Whether that's a trained professional therapist or a pastor or an elder or another wise Christian believer giving us guidance, you and I, our wisdom, fallible as it is, fickle as it is, we need that. Kings need that. Solomon, think of Solomon, of course, his name is associated with wisdom. But as one commentator points out, when Isaiah gives this prophecy, there is a very different king on the throne in the land of Israel at this point. It was one named Ahaz. And Ahaz, if you know your history of the kings of the Old Testament, Ahaz was ultimately a bungling fool. And with that context, that's why Isaiah wanted his original audience to see, and us to see as well, that earthly rulers are sometimes wise, and sometimes they're absolute fools. Sometimes they are insightful, and they're measured, and they do much good for their people, and sometimes they are corrupt and compromised by their own greed and their own lust for power. But Isaiah is saying, this child who is to come is unlike any of them. This Messiah, this king is coming who needs no advice. He needs no input. He needs no counselors. His rule is always holy and right. He always does well. Rather than one who needs advice and needs counsel and needs input, he is the one who dispenses wisdom. And in his rule, there is absolutely no potential for corruption or compromise. You know, it's funny the way the Lord does certain things. I was reading a commentary in preparation for this passage, and the commentator was offering some applications and some insights on this passage. And what he wrote, he probably wrote over a decade ago. And here's what he said. Now, we live in a time when many people find it hard to trust our elected officials and our leaders. Cynicism abounds. Uncertainty about the future is commonplace. Corruption is real, bias is normal, and money, more often than not, money carries more influence than high ideals. End quote. And boy, oh boy, is that especially true in this year of our Lord, 2020. The people are cynical, that's the point I'm making. People are cynical. They're skeptical. The institutions that we once trusted, even a generation ago, things that we once regarded as virtuous, people don't share those sentiments broadly any longer. I will confess to you, I am very prone personally to cynicism. And Isaiah is reminding us that, yes, you may be cynical. You may be cynical, but your hope should never ultimately have been put in such figures in the first place. Isn't that what we sing all the time when we sing Psalm 146? Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, in just a few chapters, Isaiah chapter 11, which in God's happy providence we read this morning for our Advent scripture reading, Isaiah will tell us that this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, is coming, and he's coming with the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. That's what this servant, this child, Messiah, is going to be like. He's going to be characterized by these things so that, unlike every other earthly ruler, he's not going to judge by pressures on the one hand or lobbying groups. He's not going to judge and make decisions based on political calculations, by financial impact, or by deceitful information. No, Isaiah says. Rather, with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. Finally, brothers and sisters, here is a king. Here is a leader. Here's a figure you can trust. And he will always do right. And he will always govern with purity and integrity. He will always do that which is holy. And he will do all things well. And it is true that he's a wonderful counselor, because as we said in the first half of our sermon, he is the great wonder. He is truly and fully God. No wonder he's the great wonder. But then we can't walk away from this text without emphasizing this, that he is the wonderful counselor, not merely, or simply, I should say, because he's the omnipotent, reigning, sovereign Lord of the cosmos, but he's also truly and fully man. Christ Jesus was born into this world to live a life fully man. That's what the great season of the Incarnation helps us to remember and to ponder. Jesus grew up, right? Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That is to say, quite simply, brethren, Jesus knows you. He knows you. He knows you not simply because he is the all-knowing, all-powerful deity who rules over all, but he knows because he has been one with you in your humanity. He has, so to speak, been in your shoes and walked in your steps. Incidentally, whether it's right or wrong, I found it very interesting, whether you think it's a trustworthy method or not, I found it fascinating, that the number one reason people tend to vote the way they do these days, at least according to statisticians, not just in national elections, but at all levels, more than party affiliation, more than their positions on certain issues, if given two identical candidates, why pick one versus the other? Is the question the statisticians and the pollsters ask. People will tend to say, he's been through what I've been through. It seems like he or she can relate to me. He gets me. Well, if that's true, and I suspect that it is, how much more consequential is it that Jesus, the Lord of all creation, knows precisely where you're coming from and where you've been? Jesus knows what it is to endure injustice. He knows what it is to be wronged. He knows the joys of friendship. He knows the demands of family. He knows the frustration of loved ones who don't get it. He knows the pain of being lied about, and he knows betrayal. He knows you omnisciently as God Almighty. But he also knows you because he knows exactly what the human experience is like, brothers and sisters. He has been plunged into the depths of human sorrow, and more than you or I will ever experience, he has known total dereliction and abandonment. Bearing the guilt of sin, bearing your sin and mine, he has known cosmic wrath and condemnation, which is something you and I will never have to experience. Bless God. And because of that, because of what he endured at the cross, because of his death, because of his resurrection, as one man puts it, every plague of the human heart finds in Jesus a wonderful counselor who hears with understanding when no one else understands, and who loves without reserve when everyone else holds back. In Jesus, the wonderful counselor, they find one who gives grace to pardon and to cleanse and to comfort and to uphold you when every other resource runs dry. End quote. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is truly a wonderful counselor. He is a sufficient Savior, and He is precisely, and He is all that you need, my friends. Brothers and sisters, my hope for all of us this Christmas season is that we might stop looking to bankrupt resources, bankrupt leaders, bankrupt methods, and bankrupt worldly wisdom, and that we, the church, might be able to rise above the world's cynicism, the world's materialism for a season. And the reason we do that is because we know, and because we want the whole wide world to know, the only true source of hope and joy and liberty that is entirely and utterly reliable and thoroughly life-giving. Friends, this season, let us look again, fixing our eyes on Jesus, Isaiah's wonderful counselor. He is worthy of all your trust. He is worthy of all your worship. Cling to Him evermore, beloved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful counselor, Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the God-man who knows our frame, the one who is familiar with sorrows and acquainted with all of our griefs. Lord God, we pray that You'd forgive us for ever looking to any bankrupt source of worldly hope or putting any confidence in the princes of man. But Lord, help us again this season and this coming year to look afresh to Christ, our anchor of hope in heaven, the anchor of our souls. We long for His coming again. May it be true that He is our all in all. Amen. Amen.